Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 20. Let's read it together. Lord's Day 20 of the Heidelberg Catechism. What dost thou believe concerning the Holy Ghost? First, that he is true and co-eternal God with the Father and the Son. Secondly, that he is also given me to make me, by a true faith, partaker of Christ and all his benefits, that he may comfort me and abide with me forever. You will have noticed, beloved, that Lord's Day 20 makes two main points in its explanation of that line in the Apostles' Creed: I believe in the Holy Spirit. First, it tells us who the Spirit is in the Godhead. He is true and co-eternal God with the Father and the Son. And then it tells us who he is in my salvation. Secondly, that he is also given me, that's God's great gift, to make me, by a true faith, partaker of Christ and all his benefits, so that he may comfort me and abide with me forever. We could say, too, that we confess his deity. The Catechism speaks of this. He is true and eternal God. It speaks, too, of the Spirit's personality. He's not a force. He is with the Father and the Son. His deity, his personality, and his works. And Lord's Day 20 majors on his work in our salvation. He is given me to make me a partaker of Christ and his benefits, so that I may be comforted by him and he will abide with me forever. We could also speak of the Spirit's other works in creation and providence, in producing the Scriptures and in equipping Christ, his works in the church and through the sacraments. Let's put these three things together as we consider his deity and personality and his works outside the Godhead. And here's how it goes. This is an important theological line that sums up a lot of the Bible's teaching, that all of God's works outside of himself, now that's our focus, all of God's works are indivisible, because God is indivisible. All of the divine works are indivisible. And all of the God's works are Trinitarian works, that is, they are all works of the Father, through the Son, and by the Holy Spirit. To say it again, adding another key way of putting it, all of God's works outside himself, it's our focus now, are of the Father as to their origin, are through the Son as to their agent, and are by the Holy Spirit as to the perfector. It's the work of God, to put it simply. It's of the Father. He originates. The Son is the agent performing the work, and the Holy Spirit completes and perfects it. In this sermon, we are going to consider the blessed Holy Spirit and his work in connection with images of the Holy Spirit. Now, when I say images, I'm not talking about the images that are forbidden in the second commandment: thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. I'm talking here about biblical images, ways that the Scripture speaks of the Holy Spirit picturing him, imaging him to tell us important things about him and his work. In order to help us to understand the Holy Spirit's role in the mighty works of God, especially as the one who completes and perfects God's wonders. Consider then images, the images of God's Spirit. I'm going to pick three of the main ones. Three biblical images of God's Spirit designed to help us understand what is a difficult truth. He is the finger of God. He is the dove of God. And he is the breath of God. Three biblical images of the Spirit: the finger, the dove, and the breath of God. Now let me read you two scriptures and see if you can draw the right conclusion from them. Here they are. Number one, Luke 11, verse 20. If I, with the finger of God, cast out devils, no doubt the kingdom of God is come upon you. Two, Matthew 12, verse 28. But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come upon you. Two very similar scriptures. Did you get it? I'll read the verses again and think, what's he getting at in connection with this sermon? Luke 11, verse 20. If I, with the finger of God, cast out devils, no doubt the kingdom of God is come upon you. Matthew 12, 28. If I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come upon you. Two parallel verses referring to the same scene in the life of our Lord. Therefore, we have the same context. Jesus casts out demons by, in one place, the Spirit of God. And the other place says he cast out demons by the finger of God. Therefore, it is biblical, and Jesus himself teaches us that we are to think of the Holy Spirit. This isn't the only image. This isn't the only thing said about the Spirit. But we are to think of the Spirit as the finger of God. The Spirit of God is the finger of God. Now, I don't want to be misunderstood, so I say, stating things which are pretty obvious, but sometimes it's good to make them explicit, God does not literally have a finger, any more than he literally has a hand, which carries fingers, or an arm, which ends in a hand, or even a body. Because God is immaterial, spiritual, and invisible. Which means positively that the finger of God is a metaphor for the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is like God's finger in certain respects, though not others, of course. And God here is speaking to his church, baby language, in order to help us to understand his works and the role of his Spirit in them. And he says to us, in effect, to make it really simple, the Spirit works in many regards like the way you or I use our finger. And the biblical examples of this that we're going to look at shortly will help make this more concrete and therefore more clear. We begin with Psalm 8, verse 3. Fairly familiar words. We've sung them here many times. Psalm 8, verse 3, David says, "When I consider the heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars, which thou hast ordained," to summarize the next verse, Man is incredibly small. And here, the divine work spoken of is that of creation. The creation of the moon and the stars. And the passage says that the moon and the stars were made by God's fingers. And the idea here includes the truth of the immensity of God, creating the moon and the stars in a vast universe with his fingers reaching out to millions of light years. Closely related to that, this image highlights the power of God. There are billions and billions of stars, far, far bigger than our planet Earth. And God, as it were, doesn't even need to use his hands for the job, just his fingers. Just the fingers. That'll do the trick. And of course, when God forms the stars by his fingers, this points out the divine dexterity. Precision work, using his fingers, with the sun, it's a star too, and Arcturus, and Sirius, and Rigel, and all the other billions of stars. And you might be thinking, and I know you guys, some of you will be thinking, but Pastor, it says fingers, plural, not finger, singular, which Jesus speaks of in Matthew 12 and Luke 11. The idea of fingers here is that with fingers, plural, just think of your own hand, you have greater precision and control, much greater precision and control than with one finger. The guy we know in the Protestant Reformed churches, some of you may know him too, and he recently had an accident and he's left with one thumb and his little finger. His dexterity, sadly, is greatly reduced. And when God makes the sun and the moon and the stars, he has all his fingers to perfect and complete all of these heavenly bodies, leaving them all just as he wills. The Spirit, the finger of God. Now let me read you two verses regarding the original writing of the Ten Commandments. Exodus 31 verse 18 says, God gave unto Moses, when he had made an end of communing with him upon Mount Sinai, two tables of testimony, tables of stone, written with the finger of God. And then Deuteronomy 9, verse 10, very similar. Moses says, the Lord delivered unto me two tables of stone, written with the finger of God, and on them was written according to all the words which the Lord spake with you in the mount out of the midst of the fire in the day of the assembly, spoken of in Exodus chapter 20. The idea here with these Ten Commandments on the two tables of stone being written by the finger of God, the Holy Spirit, is that they were written without man's instrumentality in any sense. Moses didn't carve them onto two tables of stone, and they certainly weren't copied from the Code of Hammurabi. The finger of God produced that writing. It was wholly the work of God, wholly the work of the Holy Spirit, his finger, the exquisite engraver. And now let's connect some other biblical truths. What is our regeneration? The Bible speaks of the new birth in many different ways, our being born again. Well, our regeneration is God's Holy Spirit, that is to say, God's finger, writing His law in our hearts. That's what 2 Corinthians 3, verse 3 says. Paul addresses that church, and thereby all true churches. Ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshy tables or tablets of the heart. God's finger, who wrote on the two clay tablets in the Pentateuch, God's finger, God's Holy Spirit, who wrote those Ten Commandments on that substance, God's finger or spirit writes that law in the hearts of all of His regenerate people. One could ask in this regard, what is our conviction of sin when we are taught by God spiritually and inwardly that we are guilty? Well, it's the same finger of God, the Holy Spirit, who wrote the Ten Commandments on the table of stone and in our hearts, for the essence of them is love God and your neighbour as yourself. It's the finger now turning outwards, and it's the finger pointing at us and saying, thou art the man. That is, the law which I wrote, God speaking, with my finger in the Ten Commandments, and which I wrote in your heart is now turned to point at you and say, you have broken it. Thou art the man. That same law written in your heart now accuses you. That's what God says to us. Let's return to Exodus and make another point. This time regarding the plagues. You'll remember the first three plagues. Blood. The River Nile and other bodies of water turned into blood. And then, one of the craziest things I ever saw, as if that wasn't enough, the magicians do the same thing with any remaining water in the land. Then comes the frogs. And the magicians join in and they create more frogs. And the third plague is that of the lice, of which we read in Exodus chapter 8, beginning with verse 16. The Lord said unto Moses, say unto Aaron, stretch out thy rod and smite the dust of the land, that it may become lice, the third plague, throughout all the land of Egypt. And they did so. For Aaron stretched out his hand with his rod and smote the dust of the earth, and it became lice in man and in beast. All the dust of the land became lice throughout all the land of Egypt. And the magicians did so with their enchantments to bring forth lice, but they could not. So there were lice upon men and upon beast. And then the magician said unto Pharaoh, drawing the obvious necessary conclusion, this is the finger of God. And Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he hearkened not unto them as the Lord had said. Their point was, this is the finger of God. This is definitely and undeniably an act of God. And that's why it goes on to say that Pharaoh hardened his heart. He knew fine well it was an act of God, and he said no, and he resolved not to listen to the word of God and let Israel go. The finger of God. God is acting here with his own finger. He did it. And God did it by his finger, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit here is the finger of judgment and curse and divine wrath upon his enemies. Which brings us back to Luke 11, verse 12. If I by the finger of God cast out devils, no doubt the kingdom of God is come upon you. The finger of God proves the kingdom of God is coming, for the Spirit of God is acting. And what does God's finger or Spirit do here? He exorcises demons. That is, he drives out demons. He expels them from those whom they had possessed. And here is the mode, the order of the divine works. We've looked at a few verses that say God works by his Spirit. And here we have God working through Christ, who's bringing in the kingdom of God. God works through Christ and by his Spirit. Three parties mentioned. But if I, Christ, with the finger of God, the Holy Spirit, cast out devils, no doubt the kingdom of God is coming upon you. God rules through Christ and by his Spirit or finger. And if you ask why here is the Spirit called the finger of God, well, one reason is that God, as it were, only needs his finger to push the demons out of their abode in those whom they possess. He doesn't need a hand, he doesn't need an arm, he just needs a finger, and he just pushes them out. Even if, because this would apply too, even if the demons are legion, as they were with that raging madman in Mark 5 who lived amongst the graves, even if there are over 5,000 demons possessing one human being, God comes with his finger and expels them. We can go further in our analysis of the Holy Spirit as the finger of God. Exorcisms, such as the one we've been reading about, often go hand in hand with healings. That is, sometimes a person is sick and Jesus heals them. Other times, Jesus drives out the demon. That demon, having made a person sick in some form, the demon is expelled and the person becomes well. Well, that's what's happening here. Luke 11, verse 14. Jesus was casting out a demon, and it was dumb or mute. That is, the person was possessed of the demon, and with the demon in him, he was unable to speak. Then, when the demon was expelled by the finger of God, the one who formerly was dumb spoke, and the people marveled. And the conclusion, therefore, is that Jesus healed the dumb man by the Spirit, the finger of God. And therefore, when he healed people who are blind or lame or maimed or leprous or whatever, he did that by the Spirit, by the finger of God. And when he raised the dead, that too was by the Spirit, God's finger. Christ would often touch those whom he healed, showing his power over sickness, the power over the sickness of both elect and reprobate, believers and unbelievers. And when Jesus healed the Holy Spirit, by the Holy Spirit, those who were his elect believing people, that touch of Jesus using the finger of God was also a gracious and loving touch. Jesus stretched out his finger, as it were, the Spirit of God, and brought healing to one of his own, indicating his grace towards them. On other occasions, with the reprobate, it was just a mighty finger. And now we come, beloved, to the second image of the Spirit, the second point of this sermon. And we turn back all the way to Genesis chapter 1, the opening words of Scripture. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form, shapeless, and void, lifeless. And darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. The Spirit of God moved means here the Spirit was hovering over the waters. You'll remember that all of the surface of the planet at that stage was water. There was no dry land formed at this stage. You have to wait for day 3 for that. The Spirit hovered over, and the Spirit brooded upon the waters of this chaotic, inchoate world. And he hovered and brooded like a bird. And the idea here is that the Spirit is, as it were, a bird hovering over, brooding over her young, caring for them, warming them in order to bring them to maturity. And that's the office or the work of the Holy Spirit in Genesis 1. He's seen in verse 2, where the raw material of creation is already there. And then he's brooding, he's hovering over this earth to bring it to its full, beautiful creation as at the end of day 6. So what we have in Genesis 1 runs like this. God creates. How does God create? He creates by his word, the second person of the Holy Trinity, the one about whom we will later read, the word became flesh and dwelt among us. And the word is seen repeatedly in Genesis 1 in the words, and God said, because what you say is a word. God creates through his word, and by his Holy Spirit, who is in close contact, as it were, with the earth, brooding over it as a bird hovers over her young. There's an image of the Holy Spirit that God gives us in the first page of the Bible and says to us, in effect, this may help you understand the third person of the Trinity, how he operates, how he works. And if you ask, well, what sort of a bird? Is the Spirit likened to any particular bird in the Bible? Well, if you looked at the second point of the sermon, or you can remember it, or if you can think of Christ's baptism, you know the answer. Particular bird, yes. A dove. Because the dove is mentioned at Jesus' baptism at the River Jordan in all 4 gospel accounts. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John refer to the Spirit descending as a dove upon Jesus. Let me read you John 1, verse 32. John, here John the Baptist, not one of the 12 disciples, John bare record saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. And there are all sorts of birds that God created, but he chose a dove, and he chose a dove deliberately. The dove is symbolic of innocency and harmlessness, not like a vulture or a kestrel, for example. Christ is holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. The dove is a lovely, beloved, and loving bird. That's especially the way the dove is presented in the Song of Solomon. And the dove is a sacrificial bird. Leviticus particularly teaches that. So that the dove, the Spirit, comes upon Christ, anointing him and equipping him for his office, the public exercise of his office. He's harmless, he's lovely, and he is a sacrificial offering, equipping him for his work and preparing him for his cross when he laid down his life for all of his sheep. And you'll remember the first reference to the dove sent out of the ark three times by Noah, not returning again the third time, because the dove is now into the new world. And this work of the Spirit coming upon Christ symbolizes the new heavens and the new earth, which will result from his work as the harmless, lovely, sacrificial one. And you'll remember too what the word Christ means. We've had enough sermons on it over the years on Lord's Day 12, I think it is. It means anointed. Jesus is anointed, that is, set aside and equipped by the Holy Spirit in the form of a dove. And of course, to stay a little longer in Lord's Day 12, we share in his anointing, which means that every Christian receives the Holy Spirit as a dove. And so Jesus says we are to be wise as serpents, and the bit I'm really interested in now, of course, harmless as doves, like him. Love. The dove is a faithful and lovely bird. And we too, in Jesus Christ, offer ourselves as living sacrifices. And like Jesus, we are also anointed for the new world, the new creation, in which the lion will lie down with the lamb, and bears and cattle will eat grass. No more war, no more killing, even among the animals. The Spirit of God, he is the finger of God, and he is the dove of God. I didn't make that up. That's what the Bible says. I'm just explaining it. The Spirit of God is also the breath of God. I don't need a particular verse or two to prove that, because that's what the Hebrew and the Greek word for spirit means. Spirit is breath. And breath connotes the ideas of life or vitality, because being without breath means death. Breathing and life go hand in hand, at least for human beings. And therefore, breath signifies also power and strength. While there's breath in my body, I will see to it that whatever. And the Spirit, as the breath of God, is seen even in the very creation of the world. The Spirit of God brooded upon the waters. The breath of God brooded upon the waters. And here we turn to Psalm 33, verse 6, which we sang together earlier. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. God created all things. Interesting, here we're dealing with the heavens and the host of the heavens, including the sun and the moon and the stars. God made them. How did God make them? By the word of the Lord were the heavens made. Second person of the Holy Trinity. And all the host of them by the breath or spirit of his mouth. Third person of the Holy Trinity, spoken here as the breath of God's mouth. And these three persons mentioned together in Psalm 33 are always together, whether or not all three are mentioned in a particular verse. God and his word are always together, just as you and your speech are always together. When your word is heard, people logically conclude, you're there. Now don't bother me with audio recordings or that sort of thing. And where God's word is, there is also God's breath and spirit, the second and third persons of the Trinity. Just as you, and I dare you to try it, cannot speak a word without breathing. You need to breathe in before you speak out. And when you do speak out, you end up breathing out too. There, in a very weak way, is the unity of God and his word and his breath. Here am I. I speak words and I breathe. That's a very dim reflection of the way God is, with his word and his spirit or breath always together. In fact, you can say that being who God is, he made us the way he did. And now we can look at those passages referring to some of the things we said earlier about the creation and the Spirit. The Spirit is there as God's finger or fingers, Psalm 8 verse 3, making the sun and the moon and the stars, fingers. And then the Spirit is there as a bird, Genesis 1 verse 2, portraying another aspect of the Spirit's work, hovering over the sea. And indeed at that stage, as I said, all the world was one giant ocean. And the Spirit is there also at creation, pictured as breath. All the host of them made by God's breath. And the Spirit as breath is spoken of in connection particularly with the creation of man on day 6. Let me read Genesis 2 verse 7, and by the time I get partway through the verse, you'll have worked out what I'm getting at. The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. So that God, by his Holy Spirit, his breath entering into man, providentially enabled man to breathe and therefore to live. The living breath of God, the Holy Spirit, entered into man so that man breathed and lived. I've spoken about the Spirit as breath in terms of the creation, the brute creation, and here the creation of the pinnacle, man. We can move from creation to providence to see the work of the Holy Spirit as God's breath. This is Psalm 104, verse 30. Thou sendest forth thy Spirit, the psalmist is addressing God, thou sendest forth thy Spirit, they are created, and thou renewest the face of the earth. One could say that this verse speaks about God's providence, a particular season of God's providence, namely spring. Now I know we're into autumn and it can't be helped. I can't wait for the sermon 6 months. But we're dealing here with spring. God sendest forth his Spirit, they are created, and thou renewest the face of the earth. God's Spirit or breath. This is the perspective of this text, that spring, some people's favorite season of the year, is God breathing on his creation, breathing life into a creation, as it were, moribund during the long, cold, dark months of winter. The Spirit blows, and the trees bring forth leaves. There's a time of budding and the opening of flowers. Thou sendest forth thy Spirit or breath, they are created, and thou renewest the face of the earth. And then, of course, comes autumn and winter, and these things die. So the next verse says, the glory of the Lord, as opposed to green foliage, the glory of the Lord shall endure forever. It's not just seasonal. The Lord shall rejoice in his works. The Spirit as breath in creation, in providence. The Spirit has a great and worthy role in the production of Holy Scripture. This is perhaps the most famous verse in all the Bible about the Bible's own origin. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is therefore profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. But the first part of the verse, on which rests the four purposes, or the fourfold purpose of Scripture, the first part of the verse is key here. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Literally reads, all Scripture is God-breathed. All Scripture is God-breathed. Now think what's happening with the production of the autographs of the Bible. Men's fingers are at work, clutching the quill and moving it along the page, writing in Hebrew or Aramaic or Greek. Men's fingers. And the words that they write are breathed out by the Holy Spirit. And it's that part that's being emphasized in 2 Timothy 3:16. Now compare this with what we saw earlier. The two tables of stone at Mount Sinai. God's finger was at work, writing the Ten Commandments. God's finger was at work without any human fingers. Just God's finger. Direct, immediate, the finger of God etching, inscribing on those two tables of stone. But with the 66 books of Holy Scripture, God's breath is at work. The Spirit and God's breath is at work, guiding, directing, and using human fingers. The Spirit produced both the Ten Commandments, and there we're to think of God's finger directly, and the Spirit worked as God's breath, inspiring the 66 books of the Bible. Both are equally God's word, but the Spirit worked in slightly different ways. Let's think now about regeneration, because the Spirit not only produces the Bible, but the Spirit produces, that too is God's breath, the Spirit produces our regeneration. The Spirit breathes into us the breath of spiritual life. And here we immediately think of a similar action that we also mentioned, that of Genesis 2 verse 7 in the beginning. The Spirit breathes into us that spiritual life of Jesus Christ. And it's all based upon his work on the cross, bearing the punishment due to us for our sins. And you will recall words that he uttered as he breathed out his last. He said, it is finished, the work of redemption, paying the price for our salvation. And afterwards he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit, my human spirit. And as he breathed out his last, his human spirit, then in our regeneration, he breathes his divine spirit into us, thereby granting us his life in us. The Spirit is the breath of God. And if you ask, what about the gifts that God grants to those in office? Well, John 20 deals with that. The Spirit is God's breath, giving gifts to the apostles. John 20, verse 21. The risen Christ says to his disciples, "Peace be unto you. As my Father has sent me, even so send I you," that is, as apostles, "out to all nations to preach the gospel." And when he had said this, that is, given them a repetition of their call, when he had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, "Receive ye the Holy Ghost." He's equipping them for their call by granting them the Holy Spirit by his breath. And then he mentions their principal work, namely that of preaching the gospel, declaring to all who believe the complete forgiveness of all sins. "Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained." And it's the Holy Spirit, God's holy breath, that is breathed out upon all office bearers in the church, the special offices, and indeed the crucial foundational office of all believers, to give gifts for the edification of the body of our Lord Jesus Christ. We can sum it all up as we bring it to a close. Every true Christian can say, the Spirit, or the breath of God, is in me. The Spirit, the breath of God, is in me, just as surely as my human breath is in me. And the Spirit, or breath of God, is given me to be in me. Therefore, and here I echo Lord's Day 20, therefore, I am a partaker of Christ and all his benefits, because this Spirit is Christ's Spirit. And he comforts me as God's and Christ's breath in me, as a breath of life and peace. He gives me comfort. And therefore, he will abide with me and in me forever, even after my last mortal breath. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, help us to understand the deep things of thy Holy Spirit. Help us to appreciate and honor his ministry as the one whom Jesus Christ sent. And may we not grieve him, but yield to the Spirit. Drink in the Spirit, and so honor Jesus Christ, whom he came to glorify, and serve the Father, Son, and Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.